And now, this will take us a little while because it's quite rich and very deep, Paul concludes his introduction now with three statements that are to be read in the light of the opening hymn of praise, which we've just done last week, and they prepare us for the main theme, so we can't exhaust this now. These are the themes he's going to develop in chapter 2, 3 and 4, we'll do next week, of this letter. He says now, he, that's God, has given him, I've retranslated it from the New Revised Standard Version, so you'll need to notice that. I think this is a better translation, obviously I think it's better, I wouldn't have done it, but I think it gives a better, it's accurate, and I think it's also a more helpful translation. God has given Christ, our Lord, who is head of all things, given him to the church. So first of all, Christ is the head of all things, is one statement he's making. And he'll talk about that later and what that means. He is the perfection of creation. And he is now the one through whom God, the source, brings everything about. But he's given him to the church. That is the ecclesia, the group, the community to whom Paul's writing. Those who believe in Jesus, welcome his grace, see him as Lord. And so he's given him to the church which is his body. So the church as the body of Christ, I'm going to talk about that with you in a moment, is a term that Paul has used in the past. It's a body in the Stoic sense. They often use that as any body, like the body politic. A body means a group of people who've come together in an organic way and have structured themselves in order to achieve an end, but they work as an organism, a body. So, yeah, we're a body, but we're more than that. We're the body of Christ, because the Spirit, the facilitating or energizing or enabling Spirit that accounts for this body being what it is the Spirit of Jesus. So it's enlivened and given life by his Spirit, his mission, his prayer, his love, his words, everything about him. So this body is the body of Christ. The fullness of him who is in everything and fills everything. Again, I've retranslated the New Revised Standard Version, spelled it right out for you. The body, the church, is the fullness of him who is in everything and who fills everything. That sentence, every translator translates it differently, just about, because it's so tight in the Greek. It's such a... Now, what does a translator have to do to translate it well? You have to put it into... You have to know all the meanings of the words for a start, and many of the words in this are... What their syntax is a little bit difficult. For example, some suggest that fullness here goes back to him. He is the fullness. Some see fullness here as active, some see it as passive. Some see the verb here, filling, as being filled. It can be passive, or it can be, in the Greek they call it the middle, which is active but reflexive. So there's a whole lot of words in here that are capable of quite a lot of ways of looking at them. So you've got to get it all together, you've got to get the logic of the letter, you've got to see what Paul does with this as he develops it in the next chapters, and different authors come up with different opinions. So what you're going to get this morning, my dear brethren, is my opinion. Not just mine, I've based it on scholarship, but you've got to end up trying to make the most sense you can of something which is so tight, so poetic, well, all I can do is give you my best way of getting to the wonderful things that Paul's saying. And he may be saying a whole lot of things in one go. So I'm going to try and start doing that with you now. First of all, he talks about the church being the body of Christ. When Paul speaks of the church as the body of Christ, He's thinking first and foremost of Jesus in his human condition. And he's thinking especially in his self-offering for us on the cross. The body of Christ. Look at Jesus on the cross. Let's read Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. Jesus' actual body. Hebrews says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Paul recalls the words of Jesus at the Last Supper. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We are to do what Jesus did, in other words. We are to offer ourselves for others in love. We're to allow our bodies, if need be, to be broken. Or when our bodies are broken, we too, like Jesus, are asked to give our broken bodies and hearts to others in love. Here's Romans chapter 7. You've died to the law through the body of Christ, his physical body, his person, his incarnate real self, so that you may belong to one another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that he may bear fruit to God. So to see the church as the body of Christ, the first image, and let's start with that, is to think of Jesus' body, Jesus' own physical body, given life by his Spirit. And somehow we are related to that real human Jesus. Secondly, and I don't want to divide these up as quite separate ideas, they're like colours that you're mixing to get the whole feel of it. The community of those who commit themselves to Jesus and to his self-offering do so because they are empowered by his Spirit. Since it is the Spirit that gives life to the community, it is called his, inverted commas, body. Here we are, quite a number of reflections. 1 Corinthians, firstly, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. You are the body of Christ, and individually you are members of it. You're familiar with all that, I'm sure. And now from the Colossians. Now, says Paul, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, for I am completing what is lacking in my flesh of the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Paul is offering his sufferings now. He has to do more yet, because he's still here, to carry out the will of Christ, and whatever sufferings that might bring him, he too, when he's crucified, is offering his body for the love of this community. Again, Colossians, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Now, Romans, as in one body we have many members, and our all members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. We are individually members one of another. And in Ephesians later he will say, he is our peace, who has made us both one, both Gentiles and Jews one, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through his cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end in his own person. And thirdly, just to fill in the picture of the body of Christ, it is the Spirit of God that fills all things, and I'll come back to that. Now, raised to the fullness of life by his Father, it is the Spirit of God in Jesus, the Spirit of love that binds him to the Father, that fills all things, giving life wherever it is welcome. The sacrament of this Spirit, the place where Jesus' Spirit is powerfully effective, is the community of the church, an extension in the world of Jesus' body, carrying out the will of God and bringing about on earth the reign of God's love. And here we have two quotes from the Colossians, and much of the language of Ephesians and Colossians is the same. He is the head of the church, says Paul to the Colossians, the head of the body, the church. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And again, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have come to fullness in him. Spend your time later reflecting on that, and you'd probably put it together better yourselves. But somewhere in the middle of all those different poetic kind of angles on the metaphor of body, you'll find some rich reflection. Now we come, he talks about the body of the church, that's the Gentiles to whom he's writing, this is quite beautiful, as the fullness of him who is in everything and fills everything. So let's start here. He's saying that Christ is in everything, the risen Christ, in everything, obviously through his Spirit. So he's in everything, he fills everything, this Christ, and the fullness of him is in the community. So everything expresses something of Christ. Everything does it. The trees do. And now we're getting back to, what are we saying here? This is a terrifically big poem. But he's, you know, you've read in St. John talks about the Word, and everything is an expression of the Word. Take the prologue of John's Gospel. That God, before time began, in the beginning, already something was. Before he looks at creation, I'm going into John now, but the thoughts kind of interweave. Genesis starts with creation. In the beginning, God said, let there be light, and he goes through that song or poem of the beginnings of creation. But John's Gospel, because of the experience of Jesus, goes behind that. And not before, but behind it. And he says, in the beginning there already was something. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was towards or with God, facing God. And the Word was God. And then he says, everything that came to be, you know, is an expression of the Word. So everything reflects what God says when God expresses his own being in a love communion with the Word. We're getting into the Trinity now, but let's leave the Greek logic out of it. Just remember, we're getting into the mystery of who God is. And John is revealing to us, which is the key Christian revelation, that God is not an isolated monad. God is actually communion. God is love communion. God is love. And you don't love yourself in that sense. It's a loving communion. That's what God is. That's why creation has gravity, and that's why everything belongs to everything else, and that's why we need love and why we want love, and that's why we have male and female, and that's why we have all that we've got in our world, and why love is the gravity that binds us all together. And it's universal, by the way. Everyone's part of it. It has to be, or it's phony. So that's the creation. But all of these things that we find when we look at the bee and the flower, when we think of the wind carrying the seeds, and when we look at man and woman and children and growth and love and all of that, all that we're watching is a reflection of the Word, of what actually God is. It's all part of God. So that's one massively poetic but lifelong reflection that we're getting into the mystery of God, which is the ultimate question, and we can only just get on the edge of it and get glimmers of it. All of that is partly being said here, and the one who is Jesus, who is the one in whom bodily, humanly, really, you know, the fullness of God is expressed, the fullness of love, of course, brackets, in human being. Jesus doesn't express the beauty of God the way a rose does, but he does, since human beings are the fullness of the creation, he is the most perfect human statement of God, of the Word, not of God the Father, but of the Word, of the Son, if you want to use that male term there, and that's fair enough. So you've got Jesus expresses all this. Now Jesus is raised to glory, and so he is the one, he is, though John won't use the Word, he's the wisdom of God, he is the expression of God, he is the image of God, you know, all these words. So he is all of that, and he is the one filling all creation. I didn't know what else to do this morning except to take you to you just got to stay with poetry. You can't do this in any other way. So I'll give you two little bits of poetry. One is from Augustine, his Confessions, and he's talking about creation for the moment. And I'll just read it to you as it stands here. He says, he's looking for God. He says, I asked the earth, I asked the sea, and they replied, we are not your God. Look beyond us. I asked the sky, he says, and the sun and the moon and the stars, and they said, neither are we the God whom you seek. I said to all these things, you've told me that you're not my God. Tell me something about him. And with a loud voice, the earth, the sea, the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars cried out, he made us. My questioning, says Augustine, was my looking upon them. Their reply was their beauty. How do you say it better than that? Their beauty took him into the God. Their images were, they're in God's likeness. So they pointed him towards the one who is the source of their beauty. And heavens, if Augustine had have known what we know through the discovery of the microscope and through the scientific endeavors that have gone on the last 300-400 years, if they knew what was going on inside the womb of a mother when a child is being formed, it's a miracle, isn't it? It's just astonishing. If they knew about the cosmos, the way we know about the cosmos, if they knew about all the interactions of the different cells in the chemistry and all the rest of it, God, Augustine would have been, we ought to all be in ecstasy. The scientists among us, more than anybody, should be in ecstasy, because you know so much about the colossal intricacy of everything. Well, all of that is pointing, because it needn't be. It is. It's not self-explanatory. It hasn't got the explanation within itself. It says God, the one we call God. Now, how we define God, of course, is critical. And many people don't take that next step, because when they see God, the word God, they put in brackets all the way they were taught about God when they were a child, which was often baloney. So they end up being atheists in appearance. Depends on their behavior. They're probably not atheists at all, but they've rejected the false God. But let me not describe. There's that. Here's another one. I don't know how good it is as poetry, but I happen to have it. It's by an Irish poet who was killed in the First World War. His name is Joseph Plunkett, and I'll just read it for you because it's there and it might say something simple anyhow. He says, talking about Christ now, so it's taken on, Augustine was talking about God in, now we're talking about Jesus. He says, I see his blood upon the rose, and in the stars the glory of his eyes. His body gleams amid eternal snows, his tears fall from the sky. I see his face in every flower. The thunder and the singing of the birds are but his voice. And carved by his power, rocks are his written words. All pathways by his feet are worn. His strong heart stirs the ever-beating sea. His crown of thorns is twined in every thorn, his cross in every tree. Can't handle that any other way except it's poetry. Just look at it. It's something of that, I suggest, is being said in our text. Because he's talking about Christ. He's talking about him being in everything and filling everything, filling it, process of filling it with life and love and redemption, the whole creation yearning, as Paul said to the Romans, to be released. So there's something happening in the whole of matter that Christ, if you like a Tyadean view, the omega point, Christ is drawing everything to be more and more spiritual, more and more filled with the Spirit of God in its process of evolution and becoming. So that's what he's saying there. But he says, if you want to see the fullness of Christ, you'll see Christ filling the whole of creation. But if you want to see the fullness of Christ, that's what the church is. The fullness of Christ is the community of people who are open to him in faith and are living his life. It's a spiritual thing. It's also a physical thing. It's a real thing. It's got connections. It's a body. It's interacting. It's interconnected. And hence, that's one of the, I suppose, the key problem, but also the key important thing that's underneath the whole ecumenical movement is this isn't just a human movement of all the different groups of Christians who love Jesus coming together and forming a body, do you get me, at that level of intercommunion. It is actually something much bigger than that. And the source isn't our agreement to form a common church, you know, and have different opinions in it and all that. That's not the point that's happening. The point that's happening is it's Christ's body. So it's Christ's body in the church. So we have to listen to him. We have to be faithful to all that he's shown us. And that's hard because our fidelity is often to our own customs, not just to what he's telling us. So it's the human struggle, but we've all got to draw closer to Jesus and ensure that our coming together is not a compromise coming together where we all agree to differ, but a real communion based on faith in Jesus and all that that implies. In the whole sacrament of creation. And so it's a big journey. It was once taken for granted, and probably that wasn't all that good in Christendom, European Christendom. People can be born into something, take it for granted, never think about it and not live it. That can be the problem. Today it has to be something far more thoughtful and genuine, and it has to be terrific respect for the beauty that's in all the different communities. But as we recognize each other's beauty, we have to love each other enough for everybody to change, everybody to grow, everybody to welcome the gift of the other, and we will find that the church will become even more beautiful and truly Catholic, meaning universal, because it's embracing everybody's gift. But there are groups in this massively thing we call Christianity, there are some groups who are quite clearly very peripheral to it. Some hardly Christian at all because of their faith content is very defective. Others that are clearly like the Mother Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Mother Churches that are massively big and historically the traditions are all there. There's a lot going in there, but there's a lot of sin, of course, too. And then there's a whole lot of churches in the middle and huge Christian communities, and we're all part of responsibility to come together in love. But it's a coming together that requires prayer, honesty, and it's Christ that's filling this body. So let's all allow him to fill it and take us where we must go. And that page I offered you, I'll just read the last paragraph of it. Though verse 23, that's the church which is his body, the fullness of him who is in everything and fills everything, though verse 23 has been translated in different ways, the most satisfactory understanding seems to me to be that Paul is stating again that in Christ we find the fullness of God. Furthermore, while everything shares in the grace of Christ, and while everything reflects something of his fullness, it is to the church that we must look if we wish to see his fullness, for he fills the church with his spirit, brackets, it can be called therefore his body, and he pours out the fullness of grace into her. The church is the body which he fills with his life. Think of all the sacramental life that comes into the church. Think of what happens when you go to Mass and are present at Calvary, and the blood from the heart of Jesus is poured into your soul in communion as you drink the chalice. Think of baptism, when we go down into the grave with Christ and rise again. We just had it at Easter. Think of the sacrament of marriage, which isn't It is, but it isn't just a particular man and a particular woman remembering all their promises, vowing to be together for the rest of their life. But in grace it is, every time he loves her, Christ is loving her. And every time she loves him, Christ is loving him through her. It's Christ's love that is binding them and enlivening them. Think of the sacrament of the sick, when a person is dying and he's not just receiving the comfort of a friend, but actually the anointing of the Spirit, so that Jesus is there lying with him in bed beside him as he's suffering or she is suffering, never alone. The whole state of sickness has been sanctified by the assurance, just as Jesus is truly present in the sacrament of the altar, Christ is truly present in the consecrated oil. The Spirit of Christ comforting. Paul's prayer for the communities to whom he's writing is that they may know all this, and knowing it, believe in Christ. Being filled with the power of God, they will be enabled to carry out their mission in the world according to God's magnificent design until the fullness of time. That concludes chapter 1 of the Ephesians, and chapter 2 will begin after the break, which begins the actual development of his thought.